Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. We'll be considering together, with the Lord's help, verses 1 to 19. Luke 20, verses 1 to 19. In the history of thought, there have been several questions which have plagued generation after generation, which the godly as well as the unbelieving have wrestled with. Questions which are familiar to many of you, like what is real and how do we know what we know and how should we live and what governs rational thought and other such questions. But one of the questions that is connected with those questions, really inescapably connected with those questions, is upon what authority do we think anything? What is our source of authority? And not only is that true, not only is that significant within the history of human thought, we see it even in practical everyday living. The question, who's in charge here, is one which, if not audibly asked, is certainly mentally asked in the workplace. Who's in charge? Who's got control? Who's the boss in these circumstances? And it's that kind of question that's used in seeking to snare the Lord Jesus in the text that's before us. By what authority do you do these things? Who has given you the authority to do these things? We find ourselves in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly ministry prior to his death. It's probably Tuesday. Luke doesn't say here explicitly. We know that in our last text, it was Monday, it says that he was teaching in the temple, and in the opening verses here, it says, and it came to pass that on one of those days, he taught the people in the temple, preached the gospel. It's probably Tuesday, maybe Wednesday, but we are coming near to the halfway point in the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a swelling opposition to Jesus. Those who oppose him, those who hate him, those who will ultimately capture and kill him are closing the noose in upon him. They're seeking, having been aggravated in their spirits, they're seeking to find a way in which they can ensnare and trap him and ultimately destroy him. And it's with that posture, it's with that spirit, it's with that ambition and attitude that they come to him in this text. Notice three things as we seek to break open this portion of God's word. The first is challenging Christ's authority in verses 1 to 8. Challenging Christ's authority. In verse 1, we have a rather rare expression. It says this, as he, that is Jesus, taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. It's unusual for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to refer to Jesus preaching the gospel. We hear about him preaching the kingdom. We hear about him preaching about repentance. We hear about him preaching generally. But we rarely see this sort of expression. Jesus is preaching the gospel. And why is it that the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to place that phrase in this particular position at this point in our text? Is it not notable because of the context? It is Christ preaching the gospel that provides the background for all of the hostility that is expressed in our text among these people. It's his preaching, as well as his great works, which are invoking the hostility of the religious establishment, especially these religious leaders. And so, what do we have? We have a number of the Sanhedrin, representatives of the Sanhedrin, coming to pay him a visit in order to destroy him. And we have the various components of the Sanhedrin. There are those who belong to the high priest's group. This would have been the Sadducees, who had control of the kind of the upper echelon of the leadership. Then we have the scribes, who would have mostly been Pharisees. And then we have the eldership as well, the elders who had a religious function in the Old Testament and in these early days of the New Testament as well. And they come, these representatives, to ask him a question. And this is the question they ask him. Who gave you authority to do what you're doing? And who gave you authority to say what you're saying? And they're probably responding to two things. They're responding to his teaching, which has exemplified authority on every page, and they're responding to his actions. What did Jesus just do, children, just recently in our text? He cleansed the temple. He came into their territory, into the hotbed of what they control, and he had a heyday. He literally and spiritually cleaned house. And so he swept all of the nonsense which they had tolerated out of God's house and had set things straight and had thus brought great shame upon them. And so they're coming and saying, the basis of your actions, what you're doing and what you're saying, who gave you this position? They're seeking to protect their turf, aren't they? And so here we have really a stage laid for us for a tremendous confrontation. There's this great confrontation that takes place, and what's described in this passage is nothing less than a full-blown war. There's a battle that is afoot here, a battle of the minds, a battle between Christ and his opponents, a battle over the gospel. There's a fight, and no doubt, like in our world, whenever there's a fight, it gathers a crowd, and so there are people gathering to watch the blow-by-blow undertaking of this battle. What's transpiring here? So here's a battle being waged. And what do we see? They're challenging Jesus at what is in some ways the most central issue, the question of authority, the source of authority. And you've noticed throughout the Gospel of Luke how this has kind of come to the fore. It's come to the four of the passages. There's Jesus in the wilderness preparing for his ministry. And how does Satan challenge him? Among other things, Satan challenges his authority. Who's in charge here? And then Jesus in his early miracles, you have the cleansing of the paralytic man who's let down through the roof. And Jesus looks around at the crowd who are all crushing in around him inside that little house. And he lifts up his voice, eyeing the leadership even in those early days, and says, in order that you might know that I have authority to forgive sins. And he uses that then to say, therefore, and he heals the man, establishing, witnessing to the authority that's been given to him. And so we've seen this kind of thing being represented throughout the Gospel of Luke. And you'll remember even at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most well-known reference to Christ's authority. Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, and he gets done this long exposition of God's law and its implications, and the people walk away shaking their heads saying, we've never heard anything like this before. He teaches as one not like the scribes and Pharisees, but in contrast as one who has authority, speaking for himself. And so they're challenging him on his authority. And this is important to the high priests and to the scribes and to the religious establishment, because their whole system was built on rabbinical authority. When they would teach, their teaching had to be built upon what Rabbi so-and-so said in the past. And so they would take up a text and say, here, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that, and on and on and on it would go, a commentary on the commentaries. And thus, their authority was established or derived from the rabbinical tradition of the past. When Jesus preached, he wasn't quoting Rabbi so-and-so. He was preaching from the text on his own terms, with his own voice, in his own authority. Reminds me of 10 years ago, speaking at a conference. It was a kind of a Reformation conference on the five solas of the Reformation. And I was one of five men who had been asked to speak at this conference, each assigned a different sola. And I remember sitting there and listening to one of those addresses. And I've never heard anything like it before or since. There will be in conference addresses, you'll have people with great edification will quote maybe, you know, a dozen or more very choice, very profound, very insightful quotes from Reformed writers of the past. And it's very illuminating, it's very edifying, it's very helpful. when folk do that sort of thing. But I'd never seen anything like this. Literally, the man was almost every other sentence saying, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so wrote that. And rather than being helpful, it actually was a seriously detracted from ability to listen, because it was a quote upon a quote multiplying myriads, seemed like hundreds and hundreds of quotes every sentence or every other sentence. And it got to one point in the address when I thought, this is it, this takes the cake. And I don't remember exactly who was being quoted, but this is no exaggeration, it was something like this. As R.L. Dabney says, God is good. And I thought to myself, you have to quote Dabney to say God is good. I mean, this is, it's gone to the point of being obnoxious almost, right? So you get the picture. I mean, I've kind of had that in my mind. I've never heard anything quite like it before. But that's the kind of picture that comes to my mind when you think of the rabbi's teaching. Here they are kind of laying out their exposition on the grounds of what all of the other rabbis have said. And Jesus is illustrating something that is marked contrast to that. And so they challenge him. And really, nothing has changed, has it? 2,000 years later, here we are today, and the gospel is still met with the kind of hostility that we see exemplified in this text. People will say, or people will think, if not say, Christ is okay. We have no beef with Jesus. Jesus is okay as long as he is devoid of authority over us. We can tolerate, we can deal with Jesus as long as there's no claim or demand of his authority over us. But when we preach the gospel, we have to preach the authority of Christ. And that invokes hostility from people. And so here we are in Luke 20, and they try to set this trap for him. In verses 1 and 2, and then there's this brilliant escape in verses 3 to 8. They come to Jesus and they say, what authority do you have? And Jesus answers them with a question. He answers them with a question. Now, the attack would feel very personal. They're saying, show us your credentials. The implications are, you have no credentials. Or if you can't show us your credentials, then you're going to be embarrassed in front of all the people. Very personal in the attack. But Jesus sidesteps it. He answers their question with his own question. And he says to them, let me ask you one thing. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? Was it from heaven? That is to say, is it from God or is it from man? Was his baptism divine? Was it from God or was it merely from men? And how has he trapped them? Well, as the text tells us, they have two choices. They either say, yes, it was from heaven, in which case Jesus would say, why didn't you believe him? And thus, believe me. Because John the Baptist said that I was greater than him. John the Baptist said that I was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Think about all that John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is a prophet and if his baptism is from heaven, then it shuts them down. Because they are answering their own question. Where does he have authority from? Because John, the great prophet, in the eyes of the people, had vindicated his authority. What's the other option? The other option is to say, no, John was pathetic. His ministry and baptism was merely human. But as the text says, they couldn't do that because they knew there were people whose lives had been radically transformed. People whose lives had been turned upside down through the preaching and baptism of John, who would never be the same because of the impact with God's blessing that he had had on their life. They saw him as a prophet. And so they knew if they deprecated the ministry of John, then the people would be in an uproar. And isn't it interesting? The religious establishment would be executed. They say that. They say they're literally afraid that they would be stoned, that the people would up in arms, annihilate them. And so they're caught. Jesus has been not only brilliant in escaping their trap, but then he's ensnared them in the same process. There's so much for us to learn from this. And not only the truth that Jesus goes on to expound, but even the method that Jesus is using. People come to us and they attack us as Christians, and they attack Christian truth. We take it very personally. First mistake. Number two, we go on the defensive. And we think, well, I've got to plow into all these books in order that I can somehow refute what they're saying. Mistake number two, as we'll see. Jesus instead turns the tables and exposes them. He exposes the true facts. And the fact is this. The ultimate issue for the Sanhedrin was not intellectual. The ultimate issue for the Sanhedrin was right here. It was in their heart. They hated the Son of God. They hated the Savior. They hated the Lord of glory. Jesus knew it, and he wanted them to know that he knew it. And he exposes them for who they are. And there's a lesson in this, isn't there? People will come to us with sincere, well-meaning, genuine questions and say, how do we know the Bible's authoritative? What do we do with the problem of evil? You know, how do we address this question or that question? And they're humble and they're teachable and they're genuine. And we ought to deal gently, lovingly, graciously, patiently with these people. We ought to scoop them up, take them where they're at, and do our level best to inform and instruct them about what God's word says, to give them credible answers. But then there are those who come who have no interest in the answer, and who are only taking pot shots, who are really full of pride and hatred. And the answer in that situation is not to somehow grovel before them in an attempt to persuade. There are times when the tables need to be turned and they need to be exposed. It feels personal to us, and yet it's not personal to us. They would have no interest in us if it wasn't our attachment to Christ. And it just so happens that we're something they can get their hands on that's attached to Jesus. And therefore, we're taken into their sights as a target of their animosity. It has to do more with their hatred for Christ. And so that's why, you know, you have to have that clear in your mind. Because the whole defensive reaction, which really exemplifies a great deal of impiety and immaturity on our part to start with, is misguided. Because ultimately, it's Christ that they're after. And so it should inform how exactly we address these things. But what does Jesus do here? Jesus sees through them. Jesus sees through everybody. And all through this gospel, we've seen people coming to him, the weak, the broken, the questioning, the seeking, the presumptuous. And Jesus is constantly seeing straight through them, in one side, out the other, upside down, down. He sees it all. He understands who they are, why they've come, what the deal is, and he diagnoses them perfectly. The fact is that the more mature we come in Christ, the more skillful we are at seeing through people ourselves. The more steeped we are in the book, in God's word, the more experience we have with people, interacting with people, dealing with people, ministering to people, the more and more we're able to actually see through what's going on. Whatever's there on the surface, we're actually just able to see what's going on underneath those things. And you find that in your progress. But here's Jesus. And he's turning things inside out. He's showing them themselves. He who answers with meekness at other times answers in the form of an expose this time. And so, as I've said just a moment ago, we need to be careful not to get in a huff. When we get in a huff, it really says more about us than it does either the person we're talking to or Christ. It means we're insecure. It means that we're not so sure that we're that smart after all. We have to prove to ourselves that we're smart more than we're even proving to them that we're smart. But here you see the Lord Jesus, he is unshaken by these things. So here they are challenging Christ's authority. Secondly, we see rejecting Christ's authority. Verses 9 to 16, rejecting Christ's authority. Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He's undaunted. His feathers aren't ruffled. He's not kind of discombobulated and unhinged by what looks like the threat of public embarrassment. He, having shut them down brilliantly, dives right in to taking this to the bottom, taking it to the quick, taking it to their conscience. And so here he is. He begins to tell them a parable, but it's unlike so many of the other parables. The parables were both to conceal and reveal. And many of the parables were not blatantly obvious. Many of the parables were not clear at first pass. Many of the parables missed the Pharisees, and intentionally so. The Lord had to help his own disciples sometimes understand the meaning of the parable. Not this one. This one is as clear as crystal. You would have to be as dumb as an ox. You could be practically without a brain and not miss the meaning of this parable. It is a parable only in the most loosest sense. It is a story that is clearly about them. Everybody knows it's about them. The people know it's about them. They know it's about them, as verse 19 says. It says, that hour, from that same hour, they sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Everybody knew. The Sanhedrin knew it was about them, and they knew that the people knew it was about them. So this was clear as crystal. Well, you look at the story, and we're given the cast. There's the vine, this vineyard, which is, those who know their Bible, and certainly for the Jewish mind, impossible to miss. Israel is described as God's vine. We sing about it in Psalm 80, often to the tune Morven. You see it all through the prophets. We read from Isaiah 5 because it's the one that's the closest parallel to our own text. But throughout several of the prophets, you have all these references to Israel as God's vine. So it's Israel that's being spoken of. Then there's the servants, the husbandmen, and, or rather, there's the servants of the owner who are sent to the husbandmen, and the servants are the prophets. The Bible itself, God refers to his prophets as my servants in the Old Testament scriptures. And then there's the Son, and the Son is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved Son. What did the Father say in the Gospel of Luke? At Jesus' baptism, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the beloved Son. Clearly, the Son, the heir, is the Lord Jesus. The husbandmen are the Jewish leadership who have been given free reign over the care of Israel. And the owner is obviously God. So that's the cast in this story. And what is the point? The point is that Christ is showing them their hearts. And Christ is showing them that he knows their hearts. And they, the scribes, the high priest's house, the elders, they can run, but they cannot hide. Jesus knows who they are. He knows what manner of men they are. And we see something in this parable of the deep corruption of humanity. Here you see deep corruption. You see the depravity, the evil, the darkness of the human heart. These husbandmen are given privilege. They're given blessings. They're given all sorts of position and payment and encouragement. And yet, the height of ingratitude, the rebellion, the disobedient, the lawlessness, to rebuff the owner by abusing his servants and casting them out of the vineyard, culminating in the execution of the owner's son. I mean, they've been given everything, and now, on top of it, they're discontent. They want it all, and they want it at the cost of the one who has shown them the most kindness. And so here's the nation of Israel. God sent prophets to them, a word from heaven to instruct them, to call them to repentance, and they kill them. And they bury them in the ground, and they stop up their ears and stiffen their necks and harden their hearts. And notice there's the three waves of servants that come, and each one is rebuffed, and then the owner says, I'll send my own son. And the people, when they the husband, when they see him coming, how do they refer to him? They don't refer to him as the heir. I mean, they don't refer to him as the son. They refer to him as the heir. They view him in terms not of relationship to the father, but in terms of relationship to the vineyard. They see him as the obstacle between their having what he owns. And they're wrongly presuming that the owner must be dead if he's sending his son, and two, that he's the only heir, so that if they annihilate him, according to Jewish law and custom, all the heirs are annihilated, first come, first serve. They already, as those who are living on the land, would have the rights to a piece of this real estate. And so their eyes get big with envy. They see this as their opportunity to lay claim to the inheritance. They view him as the heir. They've killed the prophets, and now they're going to kill the son. Remember how Stephen brings this out. This was not well received. I mean, the leadership realizes that Jesus is talking about them, and they don't leave Jerusalem. For the rest of the week, they're in Jerusalem. After Jesus dies, they're in Jerusalem. To Pentecost, they're in Jerusalem. You're into the book of Acts, everybody's still in Jerusalem. And there is Stephen in Acts 7, and he's preaching again. And what does he say? He says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers," and so on. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. You see the response? They're cut to the heart. And the response, rather than repentance, is uncontrollable fury. Shut him up and shut him down and do it quickly. It's the same here with the Lord Jesus. Here Jesus is saying, the Father sends his own beloved Son. Here is the great goodness of God sending his Son. And you think of the patience of God. I mean, it was patient. God sends his servants, and they abuse and beat them and cast them out and send them away empty. And God, rather than coming and annihilating them, turning it into a wasteland, which would be absolutely fair and just, God patiently, forbearingly sends another. And then if that weren't the height of patience, the Lord in his great love sends. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. He sends his own Son. And they kill him. And the conclusion Jesus draws in verse 16 is this. What is he going to do with all these people when the Lord of the vineyard comes unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. He says, destruction is coming to you, Sanhedrin. The Lord's boot is coming down upon your forehead, and soon. The Lord is going to destroy you. And not only, but it's only a precursor to what's to come in the final judgment as well. And all of the rights and privileges that you had are going to be transferred elsewhere. And how do they respond? They're following point by point every detail of what he's saying. And it's for that reason that they cry out to him at the end of verse 16 and say, and when they heard it, they said, God forbid! God forbid that it be so, that destruction be brought down on us and all of our privileges are transferred away from us. Thirdly, vindicating God's authority. Rejecting God's authority. Thirdly, vindicating God's authority. Verses 17, 18, and 19. And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. They feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. vindicating God's authority, Jesus goes back to Psalm 118 and he quotes from that psalm and applies it to them in verse 18. This is a fearful picture. He says, the builders, which are the religious establishment, Israel, the builders are rejecting God's stone. Jesus is saying, do you understand the implications here? You are rejecting God's stone. Again, they never leave Jerusalem before Peter's using these same words in Acts 4 when he's preaching. He says in verse 10 and 11, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Here he's applying it, reinforcing it. He's saying, this is the stone. You are the builders, Jews, who rejected God's stone, and it's been made the head cornerstone. And so it's a fearful thing. They were the builders rejecting God's stone. And so you picture this gigantic, this colossal, this huge building block. The Lord says, Jesus says, you've rejected it. And now the thing you rejected has become the chief. It's become the head. It's become the cornerstone. You refused him. You killed him. He will rise again. He will be seated, exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, given the highest place as the Lord of glory, and all of his kingdom will be built upon him, who is the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. Cornerstone provided both support and shape. It's what defined in the corner, two walls. And it provided the undergirding for the bulk of the structure. Here they were trying to protect their turf by exposing Jesus, discrediting Jesus, embarrassing Jesus. And in this attempt to protect their turf, Jesus says at the end of this section, you've lost your turf. Here you are in the very act of trying to protect it. You lose it. Because in protecting it, you saw the way to protect it is to get rid of Christ. And in getting rid of Christ, you lost everything. You are the one who is sent away empty. And then he applies it in verse 18 and says, all who oppose Jesus will be pulverized. Everyone who opposes Jesus will be crushed to dust, ground to powder. Whether you fall on him or he falls on you, contact with the stone, which is Christ, any contact with him, if it's in the context of opposition, results in you being ground to powder. So you picture someone falling off of a cliff onto a giant rock, they're broken into pieces. Now picture them at the bottom of the cliff, and a rock falls off the cliff onto them, they're smashed to pieces. That's the picture. Either direction. Your contact with the stone, if you're opposing him, results in being pulverized. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. The opponents of the Lord Jesus Christ can never destroy Christ. They have spent their strength and more. All that could be mustered individually, corporately, nationally, internationally, it has been spent in full for the last couple of millennia to no avail. Opponents can seek to oppose him, but they can never destroy him. The fact is they can only destroy themselves. And what's ironic is that they can only destroy themselves in the process of trying to destroy him. All these who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, the very act of seeking his destruction results in self-destruction. This is a grave, this is a sober warning, is it not? It's a sober warning, and it's a warning to all of us, because this gospel which Jesus preached is nothing less than the message about himself. Jesus is the gospel, isn't he? He embodies the good news. We preach the unsearchable riches of grace in Christ Jesus. And so that same gospel continues to be preached in our own generation. And there is the great divide. And we have those who hear and with faith embrace it and who are devoted in love to him. And we have those who hear and rather than embracing it under even religious pretense, stop up their ears, close their eyes, harden their hearts, and turn their backs on the Savior. Even under religious pretense, there are those who turn their back ultimately on the gospel, sometimes in the name of the gospel, under the banner of the name of God, turning their back on the true heart and substance of the message that has come from God. But whether within or without the visible church, the warning is that sort of pursuit, that sort of response to the message of the gospel is self-destructive. And so there's something very sobering for little children and young people and young adults and middle-aged people and old people who listen to the word of God preached. You now are faced with an inescapable situation. You can't come in contact with God's word and walk away unscathed. You can't come in contact with God's word, enter neutral and leave neutral. You either come in contact with the gospel and respond with faith by embracing the Savior. Anything else results in you being pulverized. And there's no way out because you've had contact with the great stone. Either he is embraced as the chief cornerstone or he's a stone of stumbling which crushes. Well, the passage tells us that Jesus hit his target. He hit the mark. They got the point. And really, we're so accustomed to the response of the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and so on. We miss, really, the overwhelming sadness here. Because Jesus exposing them, Jesus bringing them to terms with reality, Jesus making them face the music, Jesus showing them themselves, provided, humanly speaking, them with an opportunity, didn't it? It provided them. It called them. It insisted upon them turning in repentance. And yet, having come face to face with all these things, the result was not repentance. The result was not being humbled. The result was not being spiritually broken. The result was not to embrace Jesus with faith. The result was an intensified passion to kill him. They sought from that hour. They were consumed with. They were intoxicated by. They were beside themselves. They had one aim in mind, and they couldn't, as it were, be at rest without it. And that is killing the one who had exposed them. And so you see, after all the patience of God sending his son, after all of the tremendous forbearance and kindness and expressions of benevolence and love to them, after all of this, it is followed by severity of judgment. They are responsible for the word they've heard, and they are responsible for the blood they have shed. And they have increased the heinousness of their rebellion against God. But here's the bottom line. Though it comes at their peril, though it comes at their high cost, as it comes at their damnation, nevertheless, the authority of Christ is vindicated. Jesus, in the end, is vindicated. His name is upheld. His rights are kept, his authority is exercised, and he answers their question. Not only here in a preliminary fashion, but on the last day. Those who said, by what authority, will stand gathered with the rest of humanity under that glorious throne upon which Christ himself will sit, who alone will have authority in that day to judge between the righteous and the unrighteous. So here we see the question of authority being settled once again. God and God alone has the authority to speak, has the authority to require things of us, has the authority to make demands of us, and we do well to believe and heed all that he says. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we confess that our Savior does have all power and authority in heaven and in earth, and that there is none who can be compared to him, none that can share his place and position. And Lord, we would bow our hearts under him. Not just our knees, but we would lay our hearts low before you. We would submit to you. We would own your word. We would lay hold of it. We would believe it. We would follow it. We would obey it. Lord, give us compliant, yielding, believing dispositions. Deliver us from ourselves. We are conscious that our depravity is self-destructive, and that turning our backs on your truth is ultimately turning our backs on life. It is embracing death. Lord, grant that you would give in your riches of grace eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would deliver those who, though entering into this contact with you and your word, may have been distant from you, would nevertheless be left with you, building their lives upon this great cornerstone. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.